people dealing with this ongoing flu. We've already had, my last count was 54 deaths in the state of Alabama from the flu this year, or so far this season, 54. Louisiana predicted somewhere about 1,000 deaths in the state of Louisiana during this flu season. I don't know what their count is. I've not been able to find that. But it's devastating. I've heard of young mothers dying of the flu. I've heard of athletes dying. A long-distance runner got sick. We're talking a person in incredible physical shape got sick and died in a week from the flu. So this thing is to be taken very seriously. You want to be sure and Purell or whatever, clean your hands often and try to avoid people that you know have direct or have the flu right now. Try to avoid them, especially if you have young children or if you're dealing with the elderly. Try to avoid contact with that. It's a terrible, terrible thing that's going on right now in our nation. It's not unheard of for a flu epidemic to claim a lot of lives, but this seems to be one of the worst we've had in recent memory. The text this morning in Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 through 3 was the reading which sets up the actual text, which is verses 4 through 7. O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets, have slain them by the words of my mouth, and your judgments are like light that goes forth. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But like men, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me. You're about to drive through Death Valley. This is right on the border of Nevada and California. It's the hottest place in the continental United States, northern part of the Mojave Desert. So you're about to drive across this thing. Now you know breaking down in Death Valley is not a pleasant thing to anticipate, right? And you're driving an old car, and it starts, and it stops, and it sputters, and it dies. And you start it up again, and it stops, and it sputters, and it dies. Are you going to drive that car through Death Valley? Do you really want to do that? Do you want to risk that? That sign up there that shows the cow head on the side of the road is just a cow's skull, and underneath it says, but it's a dry heat. Well, it still won't help. If you break down there, you're in big trouble. You tell your youngster, go clean your room. And he starts, and then he sees something he wants to play with, and he loses focus, and he starts playing instead of cleaning the room. And you remind him, and he goes back to cleaning only to begin playing again. I have a bad habit I'm trying to break. I try and I fail and I try and I fail and I end up giving up and resuming my bad habit. I'm trying to be kind to others. So I'm sweet, but then I get sour. And I'm sweet again and then I get sour again. This is all about consistency versus inconsistency. And that is the point of the passage that we read this morning from Hosea 6. It's about consistency versus inconsistency. Hosea prophesied to the northern kingdom. This was called Israel, and in this case, it's called Ephraim, which was the largest tribe among the 10 northern tribes. But God also addresses Judah in this same prophecy. O Ephraim, what am I going to do with you? Judah, what am I going to do with you? That's the effect of the question that God is asking them. It's almost like God is frustrated. Now, obviously not literal frustration, for God has no lack of ability. He has no lack of understanding. He has no lack of wisdom. God knows what He's going to do. He doesn't ever have doubt. God is never uncertain. God is never arbitrary. God has a plan, and He knows what He's going to do. But these are questions that man needs to look at. Man needs to address this. What is God going to do with me? What does he have to do to me to get me to wake up, to get me to take seriously his commands? What is he going to do with me? It's like us saying that to another person. You know, a mother says to her son, what am I going to do with you? I mean, what does it take to get through to you? God loved these people, but he hates their sin. God wanted to be merciful to them, but he cannot simply forget his holiness, righteousness, and his justice. He cannot simply cast those aside. He does not want to destroy them, but their persistent sinfulness prevents his being able to save them. You see, you and I might think of God being able to save anybody, anyway, at any time. You know, nobody's past saving. God is all-powerful. He can save anybody. God is limited by his own nature. He is perfectly loving, but he is also perfectly holy and righteous. He is without sin. Man in his sinfulness becomes unclean, impure, cannot come into the presence of a holy, upright, sinless God. And so God in his mercy wants to forgive sin, but God's justice demands that sin be paid for. The penalty for sin must be paid. And so God comes along with grace and says, I will let my son pay for their sin, but grace has a price. Are you listening to me, folks? Grace has a price. Grace is not free. Grace is not free. Now, you can't buy it. You can't pay for it. You can't earn it. But it still has a price. The grace of God cost God his son. The grace of God cost Jesus his life. There was a price to pay by God for grace. And there's a price to pay by man for grace. You want God's grace? You have to come to him through his son. If you want God's grace, you have to believe in him, trust him, and obey him. If you want God's grace, there's a price to pay for grace. It's not free. It's not cheap. There's a price that has to be paid for it. All that's said about Ephraim and about Judah can be said today. And no doubt God can be frustrated with us, or appear to be, because he sees when we're careless. He knows that we're willing to be satisfied with being less than we can be, with doing less than we can do, with giving less than we can give, with controlling ourselves less than we're able to control ourselves, with doing good less than we're able to do. God sees our willingness to be satisfied with less on our part. And he hears our flimsy excuses, the excuses that we so often give and think that it's okay. And you know, here's a safe approach. When it comes to an excuse, if I'm going to make an excuse, I need to automatically assume that excuse is not going to be good enough. Are you hearing what I'm saying? I need to approach God with the idea, hey, what I'm about to say is not going to be good enough to justify my failure. It's not going to be good enough to satisfy God's demands. My excuse for failing to obey God is just not going to work. I need to approach it with that attitude. Why am I even trying to give an excuse? I simply need to say, Lord, I have messed up. I am sorry. Please forgive me and let me have another chance. And you know, God is never begrudging us another chance. He never, ever tells us, nah, I'm tired of you. Go away. Leave me alone. He never does that. If we come to him in humility, in faith, in submission, in confession and repentance, if we come to him bowing before him and submitting to his will, turning from our sins to commit ourselves to doing his will, if we do this, he always forgives. He forgave Judah over and over and over again. He forgave Israel over and over and over again. How many times did God have to forgive David? How many times did God have to forgive Abraham? How many times did he have to forgive the children of Israel as they wandered through the wilderness? How many times was God about ready to destroy them, but then he forgave them? Because they would not quit trying. And I got to give them that. They would not quit trying. And that really is that's really at the heart of our Christian life, of our walk with the Lord, is we don't quit trying. We keep trying. We don't give up. We're going to look at these verses 4 through 7, one at a time. The goodness that these men and women in Ephraim and Judah offered to God. See, God says, you know, your goodness, your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, morning fog. And I call this lesson morning fog religion. Morning fog religion. Your goodness is like, it's like a morning fog. It's shallow. It's temporary. There's no depth to it. Oh, Ephraim, what shall I do to you? Oh, Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud and like the early dew that goes away. You know, early dew, a morning fog has little effect during a dry period, doesn't it? That rain we had last night, man, that's going to be helpful. That's going to really help the water table around here. It was a good, slow, steady rain. Man, that was great. If all we'd had this morning was fog and no rain last night, the ground would dry out pretty quick, wouldn't it? It wouldn't really build up the water table. It wouldn't get things ready for planting season coming up pretty soon. Yeah, a morning dew does some good, but it doesn't last very long. And this is typical of Israel's history, wasn't it? I mean, they would repent and then they would return. They would repent and then they would rebel. And this was true of individuals and it was true of the nation. And it's also true today, isn't it? Both inside and outside the church, it's true today that there are so many of us, even in the church, who will try for a little while and then we find ourselves drifting back to the old ways and becoming a little bit careless in our Christian life, in our Christian walk. And we need to keep trying. That's the key. You know, God does not measure success by what you accomplish. He measures success by faithfulness. Faithfulness. You know, you watch a young person start trying to, they're going to go in the band or they're going to play football or baseball. And they're going, you know, they're going to try. You watch a tumbling person, a person that does gymnastics, I guess you'd say. A tumbling person. I guess gymnastics individuals have never been called tumbling persons before. Well, anyway, but you watch one of these youngsters try to learn this amazing ability. And they fall on their face. You watch a kid trying to learn how to blow that trombone and he's doing this and pretty soon the thing flies off the end of it. He's got to go and pick it up across the room because he went too far. Or you watch this kid try to play football. Man, I remember this big guy, I was supposed to tackle him and it was in practice and the coach said, he blew the whistle and I fired off, he fired off and I grabbed him around the feet and I couldn't get him down. I'm just holding his feet, just there. He's standing there looking at me. And I'm just holding his feet. And and the coach said, "Hall, what are you doing?" I said, "I'm waiting for help." Because the rest of the team should come and help me. He ain't going nowhere. But I couldn't get him down. Well, you have to learn your craft. You have to learn how to do these things. And God does not measure our success by our victories. He measures our success by our faithfulness. We keep trying. We keep trying. We keep trying. But see, they wouldn't keep trying. Their faithfulness was like a morning fog. In Luke 8:13, but the ones on the rock, talking about the parable of the soils, the four different types of soil, the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root. And they believe for a while, but then in time of temptation, they fall away. So he's letting us know, you know, if you don't have a depth of commitment, if there's not more oomph in you, more spunk in you, more dedication in you than to be like the soil sitting on shallow soil on a rock, you're not going to stay with it. There's got to be a depth of commitment to doing the will of God. And if you don't have that, you're not going to be faithful. You know, one turns to God in a time of crisis. And when the problem is solved, he tends to forget the commitments and promises that he made. Grief can cause a revival, but the revival lasts only as long as the grief lasts. People may respond emotionally to the call of God, but the problem with emotions is emotions quickly fade, don't they? And you or I may make great promises and plans while listening to a sermon or while in the depths of prayer. And we might feel intense conviction at that moment, but how easy it is for our attentions to be distracted and our commitment to turn to something else. And that was the problem with Ephraim and the problem with Judah, and it's the problem with many today in God's church and, of course, outside the church. Verse 5 makes it clear that a temporary token revival just will not last, and it certainly does not remove the threat of judgment from God. Let me read the verse. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and your judgments are like light that goes forth. That's a comment from Hosea himself about God's judgments. They're like light that goes forth. When you turn on a flashlight and you shine that in the darkness cannot stop it. It cannot stop it. And so it is when God executes wrath, when he pours out his wrath upon folks, when he executes his judgment upon people, there's nothing to stop it. Nothing to stop it. It's like the light that goes forth, and it will not stop. Now, here's the thing. God sees through. He sees past the morning fog. He sees past the momentary commitment to what is going to happen. He can see through morning fog religion, a temporary religion, a momentary religion. And the text states these warnings as certain as if they'd already been carried out. I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. God is speaking in a future tense, but he's talking as though it's already happened. People who play at religion, who treat it as some temporary obligation, are in just as great a danger as those who are openly disobedient. Israel, and we too, must do a better job than morning fog religion. We must do better than that. The third verse is verse 6. God is only pleased by a religion that makes a difference. That makes a difference. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Now, this is a lasting difference from the heart, and it goes outward into the life. It's a lasting difference that starts in here and goes outward into the life. It's not putting on a show. It's not satisfying parents or getting them off your back, teens. Okay? It's not doing that. It is something that starts from in here, from inside your heart, your very soul, in the core of your being, and it goes outward into your life. A commitment to God that starts in here is going to last. A commitment to God that is a list of do's and don'ts is not going to last. It's not going to last. Now, Jesus quoted this passage that we just read 2 times in the book of Matthew. And he applied it to people who had a formal religion. Some would say they had a form of religion. Okay, that would work. But they had a formal religion, but they did not really commit themselves to understand or to live by the Word of God. Listen to this, Matthew 9:13. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. What does God want from me? What does he want from me? He wants mercy even more than he wants sacrifice. He wants obedience even more than he wants burnt offerings. Are you hearing? Are you understanding what I'm saying? This is not to say that God does not want us to worship him. All right? I mean, those two things, sacrifice, burnt offerings, those are Old Testament references, but apply to New Testament worship in our current day. They would apply to New Testament worship. God wants us to worship Him, but worship from an individual who is not merciful, not compassionate to his fellow man, doesn't work. God wants you to be merciful and compassionate. He wants you to be good to people. Good to people. And also, God wants you to be committed to His will. Committed to knowing and obeying His Word. I mean, He's made that so abundantly clear. He wants us to obey Him, to love Him, to be merciful, but to obey Him, to know His Word and obey His Word. And if all we're interested in is a show of religion, God sees through that morning fog. He sees through it. We have to have a commitment that comes from the inside out. Righteousness from the inside out. That's what the Lord is requiring. And He's only pleased when we truly make a difference in the way we live. When people can see the difference in us, that's good. But more importantly, when God sees the difference in us, that's best. And this is a lasting difference that comes from inside. And the second passage is Matthew 12, verse 7. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent, the guiltless. If you had understood this, you think it's okay to go worship, and it is, and you should. You should worship God. You should assemble. I appreciate so much what Eckerd said before his prayer this morning. You should assemble. You should worship God. You should do this. It's important. It's a requirement. It's not only an obligation, it's an opportunity, and one that we should take advantage of. But it is not going to help us if we are not treating our fellow man the way we should, and if we're not submitting to the will of God the way we should. See, the song we sang, Hear, O Israel, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. What is that? That's exactly what he's saying here. I would desire mercy the way you treat your fellow man. I would desire knowledge, submission, obedience, the way you treat God, the way you deal with God. I would desire these even more than I would desire worship. He certainly wants us to worship, but He wants us to submit to Him, the religion that makes a difference. So what's our Lord's message? Well, number one, commitment needs to be for a lifetime. Listen to four verses. Hebrews 3:6. But Christ is a son over His own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Did you notice the word if? It's a word you could miss so easily, but that word stands out. You should highlight that word. You should circle that word. You should draw a line under that word. You should put parentheses around that word. Whatever you need to do to make that word jump off the page. If. See, we are His house if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Firm. Firm. You just caught a big bass on the line. It's on the line. It's not in the boat yet, Gary. But you've hooked him. He's there. How tight are you going to hold that rod? You going to hold it like you would maybe a pencil? I don't think so. Man, you're going to grab, you know this is a big old bass. It's a monster. This has got to be a record holder. And you, boy, you start reeling that thing in. You're holding on to that just as tight as you possibly can. He's pulling. He's pulling hard. Almost pulls you in the water. But you pull him up to the boat. He's, of course, that big. But that's all right. The point is, you get a grip on that thing and you're not about to let it go. And that's the image we have here. You grip your faithfulness. It's something you hold on to and are not going to let go. The next one, Hebrews 3, verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ if, another one of those, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Steadfast to the end. Hebrews 10, 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, For he is promised, or for he who promised is faithful. Hold fast without wavering. Hold it to the end. 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Hang in there. Don't give up. Don't let Satan take away from you what God has given to you. Hold tightly to your salvation. Grip it. This commitment must be for a lifetime, and it must be more than a ritual. We got to mean it. We have to say it. We have to do it. We have to mean it. We have to mean it. See, it's all about knowing God and striving to be like Him. Micah 6, verses 6 through 8. I've read this. I've preached on this recently. But this verse is too perfect here not to bring it to your attention again this morning. Micah 6, verse 6 through 8. What shall I come before the Lord? With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Shall I do that? Well, the answer to that is obviously no. But how far are you willing to go to be right with God? 10,000 rivers of oil? How far are you willing to go? What price are you willing to pay to be right with God? He has shown you, oh man, God doesn't demand the death of your child. He doesn't demand 10,000 rivers of oil. He does not demand with thousands of rams. He does not demand a calf a year old. He does not even demand burnt offerings. What does the Lord, He has shown you, oh man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? Do justly. Love mercy. Walk humbly with your God. Man, how simple, how beautiful, how appropriate. Do justly. Love mercy. Walk humbly with your God. Man, God is not telling you, I want everything in your pantry. I don't want you to ever eat again. I don't want you to have any money in your bank account. He's not telling you, I want you to sell all that you have and give to the poor and come follow me. He told that to one person. He did not tell that to you. But what He did tell you and me to do is give it all to Him, dedicate it all to Him, recognize that it all belongs to Him, and use it to His name's honor and glory as He has directed us to do. Providing for our families, yes. Caring for those that can't care for themselves, absolutely. Doing, be ready to every good work, yes. As you have opportunity, do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith, absolutely. Use what God has given you to His name's honor and glory. But recognize that it is all His. It is all His. He's not telling you, I want you to burn everything, sell everything, give up everything, and walk around with nothing. He is saying, but here's what I have shown you. Here's what is good. Here's what the Lord requires of you. Do justly. Love mercy. Walk humbly with your God. That's something that anybody can do. Our last verse is rather negative. It's hard. I mean, it's painful. It is painful. But like men, who's like men? What men is he talking about? The men of the world, the Gentile world. Those that serve the devil instead of serving God. See, Ephraim, you're supposed to be my people. Judah, you're supposed to be my people. Church, you're supposed to be my people. But like men, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me. God's people did not act like God's people. They were dishonest with God and even with themselves. They gave the appearance of being religious, and any dedication that they had to God was like morning fog. It dried up quickly and went away. God does not appeal to us to change one or two major areas of our life and then that's enough. No. God does not want us to be faithful for just a particular length of time. No. God calls for a complete, lifelong commitment to serve Him. That's what He's calling for. He's calling for you to give yourself wholly and completely to Him. To serve Him, to live for Him, to be His man, to be His woman, to be His child. Morning fog religion won't last all day. Morning fog religion won't last all the way. It takes a lifetime commitment. So repeat it and mean it. I'll follow God forever starting today. I'll follow God forever starting today. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we invite and encourage you to give God your life, to come to Him in faith and obedience, trusting in Him enough that you'll do what He says, that you will repent of your